So we're coming to the 13th chapter of Job tonight, and Job is continuing his response to, I mean, technically you would think he was only responding to Zophar, because Zophar was the last one to speak in chapter 11. But by the time Zophar had spoken, the other two had spoken, and he's really responding to all three of them. And that's why I said, no doubt, ye are the people in chapter 12, verse 1. And when he says, I am not inferior to you in chapter 13, verse 2, the plural you, all of you guys here. And so he's responding to all three of his friends. And what he's going to do in this chapter, basically, and I think John Butler's got a real nice overview of it in terms of the outlining of it, is basically the first 12 verses, he's kind of scolding his friends. And then from verse 13 on, when he says, let me alone that I may speak, he's really now, rather than scolding his friends, he's making a supplication and a prayer to God. And that's how he'll end the chapter. And after speaking to his friends about God, which is reported in the last part of this chapter, and we'll see that in the beginning, he's just taking a time and upbraiding his friends because they haven't counseled him. They haven't bettered him. He says, for example, in response to the things they've been seeing, saying, verse 1, lo, mine eye hath seen all this. Mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same I know also. I'm not inferior to you. They were making a lot of common statements about God that probably most common people who had gone to church would know, most common basic religious people. And he says in verse 3, surely I would speak to the Almighty. In other words, I want to talk to you anymore. I'm not getting any profit of talking to you. What he's saying in these first three verses basically is, number one, you've failed to help me. Everything you've said in the last number of chapters, everything each one of you said has not been a blessing at all to me. It'd have been better to keep your mouths shut. You failed to help. The area of their failure is, mine eye hath seen this, and mine eye hath heard this, and I know the same as you. You're really not enlightening me on anything. And rather than talking to a bunch of failures, I'd rather speak to the Almighty. In verse 3, you fail to help me. And not only that, verse 4, you're forgers of lies. You're physicians of no value. Not only have you failed to help, you failed to be honest with me. Instead of bringing me truth, you're bringing me error and lies. And maybe you're making it up on the fly here. And not only that, verse 5, that you would just hold your peace and hold your peace, and it would be your wisdom. And not only have you failed to help and you failed to be honest to me, you failed to heal me. You're verse 4, you're physicians of no value. And so, it's really been an exercise in futility sitting here with you guys all this while. And this is kind of a rough charge that he's making to them, but they hadn't. He had sitting alone on an ash heap, scraping the wounds off himself. They didn't even bring him any myrrh or oil to pour into his wounds. They haven't done anything to him. And rather than being neutral, to say they were good for nothing would be actually a compliment. Because they weren't good for nothing. They were actually adding to his pain. Sometimes I wish a person just would be neutral. I wish people were neutrals. But actually, they're minuses, and they dig a pit, and they do more damage, and they make extra work for us, whether it be physical work or spiritual work or emotional work. And that's what they'd been doing. And sadly, today, there's many men in pulpits who aren't speaking God's word, and they're physicians of no value. They're not helping any of their hearers. And when they're speaking not God's word, they're speaking someone else's. They probably are, if they're not forging the lie, they're speaking lies that were forged by someone else in their own mind and in their own heart. So, I mean, you've failed to help, you've failed to be honest, you've failed to heal, and verse 4, that you would just hold your peace. You failed to hold your mouth, be quiet. Sometimes just hold your peace, don't say anything. That's a good piece of advice, and a lot of times when you encounter a situation We really don't know everything that's gone on in a case, whatever situation we've come upon. I mean, the first thing that should be done is we should just hold our peace. And like he says in verse 5, that would be your wisdom. When you come on something that you're not aware of, rather than start speaking and jumping in, it's sometimes best just to sit back and start collecting some data and information and see what's going on. Sometimes it would be our wisdom to hold our peace. There's a passage in a couple books to the right. It's the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs chapter 11. And verse 12, and probably the second half of the verse is what you want to hear. A man of understanding holdeth his peace. And sometimes even when you understand a situation, unless someone's actually asking for your understanding on it, you just hold your peace. Because maybe the person going through it is trying to process it, and maybe God's trying to teach him something. So you hold your peace. But verse 12, when you're void of wisdom and you do speak, you're actually despising your neighbor. You're not helping the guy. And so you fail to help. You fail to heal. You fail to bring honest counsel to me. You fail to hold your peace. And verse 6, he says, hear now my reasonings and hearken to the pleading of my lips, and you fail to hearken to me. I mean, I thought you came to visit me to hear what I had to say, but instead you just wanted to speak. And people do want to pipe up and say something as opposed to listening. Now, a man of wisdom, he holds his peace. A man of wisdom only speaks when he's asked. It talks about drawing the well out of him. He's not a bubbling brook or a babbling brook. He's a well of wisdom. And when someone asks, then you draw wisdom from the well. And he only speaks when he has something to say. But fools like this talk just because they want to say something. And they just go on and on and on, and that's what they've been doing. And they haven't said anything. Everything I've seen and heard from you, everybody knows. This is common knowledge. You're just parroting what everybody else is saying, and you're not helping this situation. And by the way, most knowledge reaches the least common denominator, and it's not very helpful in situations. Base level knowledge doesn't help. You fail to hearken. And not only this, in verses 7 and 8, and will you speak wickedly for God? Talk deceitfully for him? You fail to honor God. You've shown very little in your counsel in a way that would honor God. And actually, what it's going to do to you, because you're speaking wickedly for God, well, this is what God thinks, and the reason you're having all this is because you're a rank sinner, and God certainly knows it, and we know it too. And an angel went before me, and I learned all these things, and all the crazy things that have been said earlier by these men. You're actually speaking wickedly for God. This is not how God feels at all about the situation. You don't know the mind and the heart of God. Now, we're trying to learn the mind and the heart of God by reading the scriptures, and one of the things he says is be slow to speak and swift to hear. That's one of the things God has on his mind for us. And they're just going on and on. Verse 7, you're going to speak weakly, you're going to talk deceitfully for him? I mean, this is dishonorable behavior. This is unholy on your part because you're acting as though you're speaking on God's behalf. Well, theologically speaking, what do you know about how God thinks? And because you've been accusing me of evil, and what you're doing here is you're not only speaking wickedly, you're talking deceitfully for him because this is untruthful. I haven't been in rank sin like you've been saying. And my children didn't die because of the horrible way I brought them up. I said, these are untruths. You're speaking deceitfully here. He says, verse 8, will you accept his person? Now, the problem is with people, verse 10, and if you secretly accept persons, he will reprove you. Apparently, the information you got And I don't know where you got it from. You didn't get it from God. You got it from other people. And for some reason, you've held these people in admiration, and you've secretly accepted their teachings. And this is something that James talks in the whole second chapter about, holding men in admiration and accepting one person over another. And they must have had their leaders that they had been following, and they were using this stuff. And by following these people, being partial to these people, and being prejudiced on the situation because of what they learned from these people, this is the opposite of what God expects. It's the opposite of truth, and it's the opposite of the facts to the situation. And so you're willing to secretly accept other persons. End of verse 10, would you accept God's person and let God speak? Now you're going to contend for God? I mean, you're going to step up and put yourself in God's seat? And you'll do the contending for him? You don't think he knows how to contend for himself? If I was doing something wrong, you don't think God could deal with me? He needs you three to come along and tell me what my problems are? God can't convict a man? God can't speak to a man? God can't reveal to a man, particularly through his word and through prayer? You're gonna do the contending for God? One day when judgment comes, God's going to step aside and say, here, God, boys, take over for me. I think we get confused too, because there is a passage that says one day we'll judge angels. And people think, oh yeah, we're going to be judging angels. No, God will be judging. We'll be in the jury box. And then based on what God presents as the evidence, he'll say, now you vote based on what I've laid it out. I'm not going to get you up here to collect the facts. You couldn't collect the facts and weigh them. I'll collect them and weigh them, pass them to you. Now, do you agree with my judgment? And we'll judge angels and going, amen, we've reached a verdict. You're right, Lord. Your prosecution is right. What Jesus said is right. That's the way we're going to be judging. We're not going to be up there in the judge's seat. We're going to be in the jury box agreeing with the Lord. But there are people that want to get right up in God's place and contend for him. And then verse 9, he says, is it good that he should search you out? Would you like to go through what I just went through? I mean, you claim he's searching me out through this trial, okay? Suppose he searches you out the same way. Suppose he starts counting your iniquities and your transgressions and your sins and puts you, ties you up on the railroad tracks and lets that happen to you. You'll be screaming, this is unfair, this is unfair, why this is all happening to me? Would you like that? Would you like him to do that to you? Would you like him, as one man mocks another, so do you actually, you're mocking God. You don't realize this. You're bringing your judgments on me that you learned from someone else, and actually you're reproving your maker. God says when you reprove the poor and you're harsh to the poor, you're being harsh on his maker. Because right now I'm in a poor situation and you're bringing this on me, and you're actually mocking God because God's allowed this trial to come and none of us understand it. And you're trying to bring your wisdom to us. I mean, you've failed to hearken, you've failed to honor God. And one of the problems that's going to happen, verse 10, he will surely reprove you if you do secretly accept persons. Because if you secretly are accepting the counsel of others, you're putting your trust in others, and you'll be reproved for that. It is more blessed to trust in the Lord than to put your trust in princes and other men, and you're trusting in other people here. And you're going to get, you're failing to honor God when you're honoring other people and putting them in the place of trust and judgment, and you're going to end up getting a reproof for this one day. And certainly not by me, but by God. And finally, I mean, you have failed to help and failed to be honest and failed to heal. You failed to hold your peace. You failed to hearken to my words. You failed to honor God. And verse 13, shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? You failed to show any humility and recognize who you are. I mean, that's in verse 11. I mean, you, his excellency ought to put you at a point where you're on your knees. And he should be exalted and lifted up, and you should be humble and recognize, I don't know what's going on here. Job, we're just here to give you a shoulder to cry on. We're just here to bring you some medicine to pour in the wounds. We're just here to say we're with you, brother. We're not going to give up on you. We're going to continue to pray for you. What can we do to help? And you don't humble yourself. Not only his thread will fall upon you one day, because those that exalt themselves will be abased. Amen. If you don't recognize the excellency and the greatness of God. And not only that, if you fail to be humble, you know what you've failed? You failed giving me any hope, verse 12. Because your remembrances that you gave me are like a bunch of ashes. And who can build on ashes? I can't build any hope on the stuff you've said to me. And your bodies are about, they're no rock, it's like a body of clay. I'll be stepping on quicksand if I start building on what you've said. You've taken all my hope away. And so it's a, you know, looking at it historically and looking at it practically in our own lives as to interpersonal relationships with brothers going through a trial, we don't want to be someone that doesn't help and doesn't be honest and doesn't pray for and engage ourselves in the healing and is always spouting off our mouth. We've got to learn to hold our tongue and we got to hearken to the brothers going through the trial. If we go through a trial, we want someone to listen to us. From what I gather, people are like that. Not many people keep their trials to themselves. They'll eventually tell you. And we want someone to hearken us. When someone's going through a trial, we need to hearken to them. And the last thing we need to do is to dishonor God by putting ourselves in his place and acting like we got the whole thing under control and we know it from the top. Well, the way I see it from my vantage point, our vantage point sometimes is underneath somebody's instep. We don't even know what's going on. We're not high and lifted up. And we don't want to take someone's hope away. And we want to remain humble. And so they're good practical lessons for us in these first verses. It's a scolding that Job had to give to these people, but it would apply to us if we behave like one of those three. They're like the three stooges, these guys. And by the way, if you want to see a thing about, we watched it the other night, my wife and I, about the American justice system, it's called a disorderly court. It's wonderful. The three stooges were witnesses in a trial, Curly, Larry, and Moe. So it's one thing for comedy, but not when someone's going through problems. Do you want to do that? And so anyways, just trying to bring a little humor to it. But getting back to now, after the scolding, now we get to some wisdom as now Job turns from these people and reasons with God and speaks to the Almighty, like he said back in verse 3. And now he begins to look upwards in his supplication. And he tells them, "Hold your peace. Let me alone that I may speak. And let come on me what will." I want to speak, and I want to speak from the heart, and what comes upon me from speaking from the heart, because I've always tried to have an honest heart with God, I want to speak what's in my heart. I don't want to hold what's in my heart. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to have secret counsel. I really want to speak, and what comes, comes. If I speak from the heart, whatever God lets happen is okay to me. Because I'm speaking from a heart that God's been working in for a long time, not my deceitful heart. I'm speaking the peace that God's given me in my heart. I want to speak. And verse 14, he says, "Wherefore do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand?" What would make me want to speak what's in my heart to the point where it might cost me my life speaking it? Does anyone want to speak to the point where his speech would cost him his life? Well, maybe if I have this hope, verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." I mean, this is one of the greatest texts in the Bible, because he's saying, I'm willing to stand in the courage of what's in my heart and to speak and outrightly, because God has worked in my heart through all these years of prayer. And if other people don't like it and they want to kill me for it, what do I care? And if God lets other people slay me, because ultimately if I die, I know God is permitting my death, I'm still going to trust him. I'm not going to trust the people around me. I'm not going to secretly accept the persons of others. I'm not going to trust anything but the Lord. And verse 15, I will maintain my ways before him. Again, going all the way back to the beginning of this book, when this man Job went through everything he went through, and all the messengers came to tell him of the horrible calamities that had befallen his family, and before he got sick, he arose and rent his mantle, which is the right thing. It's okay to weep. We don't weep like those that have no hope when we go through losses. And he shaved his head and fell down on the ground. And he didn't kick and scream and pound and say, woe is me. He worshiped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. I understand that this journey of life starts with the hand of God in the beginning, and it ends in the hands of God at the end. And I'll go out as I came in, and the Lord gave me life in the first place, and the Lord hath taken away. If he takes away my life, blessed be the name of the Lord. There's one worthy of praise and exaltation and blessing and glory and honor and power, and that's God. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I will maintain mine own ways before him. I don't need to confess to you or anyone else or get in a phone booth. Nobody needs to know. I can maintain my ways to my God, and I can trust him. I don't know if I can trust you if I confess to you. Yeah, I've got some iniquities and sins, but what good would it do if I told you? What could you possibly do about it? No, I'm going to trust him. And if he determined my sins were a sin unto death, I'll still trust him, because I'm his. He has a right to take my life anytime he wants. Verse 16, because he also shall be my salvation. I mean, what a consecrated group of statements. The sentiment expressed here by Job is the noblest that can be expressed by the heart of any man. This is what God's searching for, is a heart like this. You know, I hear people run down Job for what his shortcomings were. I'm not seeing any shortcomings here. I mean, a man that speaks verse 15 and verse 16, what more could anyone ask for in life? I mean, it's just unwavering confidence of God even in his death. Who else are you going to turn to? Who's your creator? Who's your sustainer? Who's your redeemer? Now, the amazing thing from Job speaking at a time 2,000 years before Christ. And you see why Job is one of the sons of God. Because the sons of God are those that have faith in the promise of God, which goes all the way back to the garden. One day the seed of the woman will come. There's going to be a redeemer. The object lesson was clear to them. There was a lamb. There's going to be a lamb. Abraham said God will provide himself a lamb back in Genesis. And all the Old Testament faithful believers were looking forward to one day when God would be their salvation. See that verse 16? He that would be God. He's going to be my salvation. I'm not going to be my salvation. You guys aren't going to be my salvation. The religious establishment is not going to be my salvation. God is my salvation. That's what God's looking for. That's faith. That's biblical faith. Trusting God and nothing else. And a hypocrite's not going to stand before him. Because a hypocrite has got some other, like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You write your own traditions, you write your own religions, you're doing your own thing, and that's hypocrisy. Because now you're secretly accepting other people and you're putting trust in men, and he's not going to be your salvation. You won't stand before him putting your trust in men, rather than saying, though you slay me, yet will I trust you, thou art my salvation. Once God sees the hypocrisy that your trust is somewhere else, you frustrate God's grace, Old or New Testament. The real believer is a man with faith in God, the Lord God, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Most High God. And that's where he places all his deposit of faith, and in nothing else. Verse 17, hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Says, yeah, I don't know what you guys are trusting in. I don't know what shell game you got going with religion you're picking up from the East. You better hear this, verses 15 and 16. Verse 18, behold, now I have ordered my cause. Is there not a cause? David said. Is there not a cause? There is a cause. The first cause is God. And we're all effects of that cause. To go all the way back to a first cause. And when we order our cause and bring it all the way in an orderly direction back, the first prime cause and mover is God. And that's order. And because of that, verse 18, I know that I shall be justified. Yes, Old Testament believers looked forward to the Messiah and justification. They didn't know his name. At this point, they didn't know where he'd be born. Micah hadn't spoken. At this point, there's all kinds of things they didn't know. They didn't understand that he would die on a cross. Psalm 22 hadn't been written. Isaiah 53 hadn't been written. The concept of putting people on a cross hadn't even been developed. But they knew one thing. God's going to be my salvation. He's going to be my salvation. I can trust in him, and I'll be justified because of him. Good Old Testament faith, which lines up with the New Testament. The advantage we have is we know the name above all names, which is Jesus. Back then, they knew the Creator was above all things, and he promised. So verse 19, who is he that will plead with me? You want to get along and pray with me? And the fact is, for now, if I hold my tongue, I'll give up the ghost. If I don't pray, and I don't make my supplication, I'm going to lose it. I'm going to die. I mean, at times like this, who else am I going to turn to? To whom shall I go? God has the words of eternal life, like Peter told Jesus. You want to get along in a prayer meeting with me? Come right along. Verse 20, only do not two things unto me, and then I will not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. And what he's saying is, now he's speaking to God, he's looking back up, and he's saying, the Lord, I sometimes, because of the incredible dread that you have and the fear, sometimes I want to hide from you. And sometimes I don't want to talk to you. And so don't make the dread so powerful that it frightens me. I mean, our God is a consuming fire. He's a terrible God that inspires terror. And so Job wants to draw close, and he really has a fear of God. He has the real fear of God. But not so much that he runs, but now that he pleads and makes his supplication, which is a wise thing to do. And then he says, then when I'm getting to this prayer time with you, verse 22, then call thou, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and answer thou me. And he's saying, the requirements are two things that I need here. First, I don't want your dread to make me afraid, and I want an opportunity now to speak, and when you do speak, I'd like to answer you from the sincerity of my heart. So if you call, I will answer. And then if I cry out to you, would you please answer me? Now, one question I want to have for you, Lord, which is a difficult one, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. I mean, Job is in no way thinks that he's a righteous or a perfect man. He had said before, if I were to say something like that, I'd almost be, if I said that, and let me see if I can find the verse, if I justified myself and said I was perfect, it would prove me perverse. I mean, you keep telling me I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. But I'm a sinner that's right with God. I'm a sinner that's trusting in God. I'm a sinner that makes my prayers to God. I'm a sinner that is trusting on God to justify me. I'm a sinner that's putting 100% of the basis of my salvation in God and letting him do it. But as a sinner, I'd still like to know some of these iniquities and sins. I'd like to know some of my transgression and my sin so that you could cleanse me of the secret faults I'm not aware of. You guys are trying to make them out. You don't even know. You're missing the mark. You're not even aiming at the dartboard anymore. You're going in the opposite direction. God's the only one that can take the proper arrows of conviction and speak to me. I'm going to ask him. Have you ever wondered, have you ever said to God, God, what is some secret sin I'm harboring here? What is some transgression or iniquity I have here? I mean, that's a good thing to do. If God shows you, God isn't going to show you and scold you and run you off into a corner. What he's going to do, he's going to bind you up like the Good Samaritan did. He's going to see what the problem is. He's going to pour in the oil. He's going to pour in the wine. And the great physician is going to heal and strengthen you. So he's making a prayer. And he feels in verse 24, wherefore hidest thou thy face? Now, often we know from the scriptures that when we regard iniquity in our heart, then the Lord hides from us. But this wasn't the issue going on here. The Lord was hiding from him just for a while as he was allowing a test to occur, that he was going to give a testimony to Job. And that testimony and the patience of Job, we've all heard of the patience of Job. That testimony has rung down through the centuries. It's written immemorially in the Bible. It'll be around for all of eternity. And so sometimes in a trial or a testing period, God's holding his face, and you will get the impression, verse 24, that he holds you as an enemy. Why holdest me for thine enemy? And in the depression and the despair of a rough trial, and at this point here, Job is actually not only a historical figure, but he's a prophetical figure of what the Jews are going to go through in the tribulation when God is going to hide himself from them for a short while during the first part of the tribulation before the Lord Jesus comes back to reveal himself, at which point the grace and the supplication will be poured and a nation will be born in a day. But when he holds himself for a while and the devil's running amok and the Jews are going through the same kind of trial that Job is a small picture of, they're going to be praying this too. God, why are you hiding your face? They're going to be learning how to have prayer meetings and continual prayer meetings and praying until God comes through. And so in a way, the thing that's hard for me to read is to realize this poor man, Job, had to be a living object lesson for all of history. And I certainly wouldn't want to trade places with him. And he's going through it to picture when you go through trials, you're going to feel sometime like God's hiding from you. And you're going to feel like he's actually holding you as an enemy. But he isn't. He isn't. He's actually setting things up to show the cruelty of Satan. And when it's all done and he brings it through it, he'll show you his protecting hand, even though, like he says, he go by and I can't see him at this point. He works on my left hand, I can't see him at this hand. He's moving invisibly through the scene, and it just seems like he's hiding. And Job, just in the despair, is thinking, verse 25, wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro? Wilt thou pursue dry stubble? I mean, I'm so frail at this time. It seems like you're allowing me to break. Now, he was right in the things he said in verse 15, I'm going to trust. He was right in verse 16, he'll be my salvation. He was right in verse 18, I'm going to be justified. But what he didn't have is some of the light we have. He hadn't had the words of Jesus. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro? And at the time that those men lived, in the time of the glorious power, and where tells us that the eternal Godhead and the power of God had been manifested to all humanity, as Paul says, that the invisible things are clearly seen from the beginning of the creation, his eternal power and Godhead. They're without excuse. And what he's talking about there is, boy, they saw a flood. These guys just came out of a flood, Job and his friends. They're not too long after the flood. They saw God turn the whole world upside down. And they knew the power of that God. But they hadn't yet had an opportunity to experience, and I don't read about until the very end, the angel of the Lord appearing to Job early in his life or before this period. And Jesus hadn't walked the planet yet, though. The Word had not yet become flesh to allow all of us to behold his glory and his truth and his goodness. But when Jesus does finally come in Matthew 12, it says about this, verse 17, he came that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And Job didn't have this at his availability. You're going to break me as a leaf? And what's going to be fulfilled in Jesus is, behold my servant whom I have chosen, says the Father, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles and also the Jews. Obviously, the salvation is to the Jews first. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break. I mean, wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro? No. 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 God will not allow the test to go beyond the breaking point. I feel like I'm going to break. If you really were, God would stop. He knows how far he can take you. I mean, God is faithful. There is no temptation taking you. God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Now, we have all these verses. Job didn't have them. Job just had a trust in his heart. He'll save me. He'll justify me. But man, on the point of my despair right now, I feel like I'm going to get broken by this whole thing. Verse 26, thou writest bitter things against me and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Probably a dual reference. First off, it's to his crazy friends. But secondarily, thou writest bitter things against me. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. That's why a lot of people don't like it. The Bible doesn't say, oh, you're wonderful, you're wonderful, you're wonderful. It says God's wonderful. It writes some bitter things about our nature. It writes some bitter things about our inner heart. They're talking about people in the election. I'm going to follow my heart. Don't. Your heart is deceitful above all things. He that trusteth in his heart is a fool. The Bible writes this. Now, those of us who are coming to a knowledge of the holy are accept that, and still it rubs us wrong once in a while. But that book writes bitter things against mankind, which is why nobody likes it, which is why you're not going to see it in a university. You're not going to see it in a psychology or sociology class, because it's going to write bitter things, a three-letter word called sin, with a middle letter as an I. And that's the problem with sinners. They got eye trouble. It's all about me and I and myself and me and I and myself and I'm first and all that. This Bible talks about pride. The first is a three-letter word with an I in the middle. There's a five-letter word with an I in the middle. And pride isn't good. And other things bitter against us is a seven-letter word with an I in the middle, Lucifer. And there's an enemy out there, and we don't like to think there's an enemy roaming around. These are bitter things against mankind. And God wrote them. And if you ignore those writings, God's going to make you possess the iniquities of your youth. But if you're willing to trust him and put your confidence in him and allow him to justify you and let him have salvation, he'll put the iniquities behind his back. But if you ignore the bitter things written in the book and try and merely go on and follow forgers of lies, back in verse 4, that's what's going to end up happening to you. He'll make you possess them. Verse 27, he'll put your feet in the stocks. Thou puttest my feet in the stocks. And if you think there was rough stocks that Paul was in and Peter was in, but the angel of the Lord released them. But when God puts you in stocks, like the rich man in hell, there's a great gulf fixed. No one can get out of it. And if you won't believe what the book says, those iniquities will hold you. God will look narrowly unto all your paths, because the paths of the hypocrite, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but they're the ways of death. And thou wilt set a print upon the heels of my feet, and as a rotten thing I'll be consumed, as a garment that's eaten of a moth, is what he's saying in those last verses there. And you've got to heed this book. And so in the supplication, Job has a good balance of an understanding, even in the midst of his despair. Now, the doc in his book, when Doc was young and doing some of his best writing, and this is Doc Ruckman's book on Job, he focuses on verse 4. Ye are forgers of lies, your physicians of no value. He says this is a great verse for sermons. He said the physicians that we live with today, and maybe they've lived with it in all mankind's history, religion, philosophy, and science. Those are the physicians of no value today. And education. And education comes one of two ways. How are you going to learn philosophy, religion, or science? You're going to learn it from the educational system, and the other arm of the educational system, if you don't go to school, is the media and entertainment. But they're going to push those physicians of no value, those forgers of lie on you. He says they're like drugged beatniks. They're like a bunch of dope-headed hippies talking about straightening things out, and they can't even straighten out their own bedroom or their own life. They're like drug beatniks talking about leading people around and leading them to the right way when they couldn't lead a dog across the street. They're like a bunch of Maharajis babbling about inner peace when a legion of demons is swarming over their depraved, defiled minds and consciences. Religion, science, philosophy, education, monumental colossal flops. Four sacred cows of self-righteousness that hate God, that are backbiting, that are high-minded, that are heady, that are international socialists. They're four of Darwin's great monkey men. They couldn't heal any sinner, dead or alive, anywhere on this earth. Dr. Baptism, Dr. Reformation, Dr. Sacrament, Dr. Morality, they're helpless when faced with sin and death and Satan. They're about as strong as a school of minnows in the face of a bunch of sharks. And with rare exceptions, all these forgers of lies, these pioneers, great pioneers of education, have died agnostic, without any knowledge. The religious leaders on all five continents have died agnostic. And with rare exceptions, the critical philosophers and the liberated intellectuals of Europe and America have died like William James and John Dewey, in absolute pitch black darkness with no light from God, no light on truth, no light on eternity or the destiny of their own souls. And they spend thousands of dollars to sit at the feet of forgers of lies who couldn't cure a sick cat when it comes to spiritual issues. Physicians of no value. You could put that on the placard of the door of 95% of the world's popes, preachers, premiers, priests, chairmen, educators, scholars, teachers, doctors, lawyers. But we have the great physician of John chapter 9 and 11, who sets himself up as the way and the truth and the life. And his word is infallible, and never makes a house call on a man like Herod, who thought that God would submit to him as a piece of data to be critically analyzed before some intelligent value judgment could be hypothesized. Listen, you don't examine the Bible under a microscope. The Bible examines you. Amen. And it writes the truths about you. And it's more alive than the enzymes and the viruses and genetic code and proteins and shells and macromolecules and neutrons and protons and electrons you're messing around with. And you think man can create life in a test tube? The book is what you need. Don't give us the shaft, doctor. The final answer to anything is found in the book, the Bible. You're all physicians of no value. The only hope any of you quack physicians have is to keep on professing uncertainty. We don't know this and we don't know this and we don't know that, but this is written that ye may know. And the forgers of lies can't do anything for you. Bible rejectors, physicians of no value, forgers of lies.